Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, if you would, please find verse 5. While you're doing that, we're going to let the kids who are in junior church head out to their classes. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. We have Bibles in the pews. If you didn't bring one, we'd love to have you take one of those out and look at it, because this is kind of what we do here at Mountain View, is we spend the next few moments going through the passages of Scripture, and it's important to us that they be right in front of your eyes, because we want you to learn how to interpret the Bible and how to see that what we're saying is consistent with what's written. And so pull it out and find Matthew chapter 6. If you have no idea where it is, use the ever-convenient table of contents at the front of the book, and it will help you find Matthew. And then chapter 6 comes directly after chapter 5 in nearly every Bible in the room. So we are looking today at prayer, as Ken mentioned earlier. Our goal this morning is to see what the Lord has to say about prayer. We're in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount that the Lord did, where he's giving a great deal of very practical instruction to his hearers. And as they're listening to this instruction, he's helping to set down sort of a foundation of what the Christian life is really all about. And earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he has established a very high standard for what holiness is and what God is like, and the expectations that he wants us to strive for. He wants us to endeavor to be righteous people. And now he's moving into the very practical realm. We've already looked at what he had to say about giving and how we handle money, and he's going to say more about that before he's done. But today he turns his thoughts toward prayer and gives some instructions to us. He tells us a little bit about what prayer should be. He also tells us what prayer should not be. So he helps to disabuse us of some of the misconceptions that we get about prayer, and helps us to understand what is really going on with this whole concept. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to pray together and ask the Lord to help us know what his message for each of our hearts is concerning prayer. So let me read the place that we're going to study, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick it up at verse 5. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with what he has here. Father God, we do come before you and acknowledge that these are your words, and we want to be faithful to what you have said and what you have intended. And so guide us as we work our way through the passage and help unpack what's here. Unfold it, Lord, in a way that each life and each heart is able to see your message. Lord, you are faithful to us in many ways, and you desire and delight for us to engage with you through prayer. And so we pray that you this morning would inspire, challenge, show us, Lord, what it is about prayer that would capture our hearts as we bring our petitions before you.
So we give our time to you and pray that you would lead it, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the Lord begins by talking about what prayer is not, and then what it is. He needs to dismantle some of the misunderstandings that are in people's minds. He needs to remove a false perception or a false concept of what prayer represents. And there are every kind of extreme when it comes to prayer and people's apprehension or thoughts about prayer. There are some who are intimately comfortable with prayer, and if you were to ask them at a moment's notice to pray, they would be willing to do that. And there are others who are terrified at the whole idea of prayer, and being asked to pray in some kind of a public context causes them to stay awake at night in fear, because they would never want to be seen trying to come up with the lofty language that was necessary in a public way or in a group of people. And so the Lord begins to dismantle what is a misperception about the purpose and the means of prayer as he begins. And the first point that he makes is that prayer is not posing for people. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Well, in Jesus' day, certainly there were some prayer people who did use their prayer to lord it over people or to seem to be holier than people, because it was kind of a competition to see who could be the holiest of all. And the responsibility that we have is to recognize that our purpose in prayer is not to be a poser, not to be somebody who's praying in order to be heard. And we struggle sometimes because we hear people use lofty language or eloquent phrasing, and we think, well, I could never do that. And the Lord is saying, don't worry about whether you can do that, because prayer is not to be impressive. It doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is the connection of your own heart with the heart of God as you're communicating to him those things that are on your heart. And so we're not engaged in a business of worrying about what we sound like. And frankly, we need to hear that, because the Lord is saying to us that sometimes it's real easy for us to get trapped into the idea that we need to be impressive when we do that. Now, he's not diminishing the fact that there are occasions for public prayer. He's not saying that you should not pray. He goes on to say that we should have private prayer. He says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. So he's calling us to be those kind of people who are engaged in prayer in a private way. But it may be that there are occasions where we have public prayer. I prayed just a moment ago in a pretty public prayer. When you go out to eat at a restaurant, it's an invitation and an opportunity for you to express your thankfulness to the Lord while you're gathered there at the restaurant. I had a professor in seminary that used to call it scratching eyebrows together. Because you would bow for prayer in the restaurant, mumbling something very quietly. The story was told about this man, and because of his personality and character, I think the story is probably true, of being in a restaurant one time with another person, and they had lunch, and as the lunch was delivered, the professor said to the guy, would you like to pray or should I? And the guy said, you mean pray right here in the restaurant? Well, he would just seize the opportunity. And so he got up out of his seat and he knelt on the floor and he put his hand in the air and he began to pray in a loud voice, oh God, be merciful to the people in this restaurant. So there's nothing wrong with public prayer. Sometimes we pray in a group. Sometimes we find ourselves more efficient praying in a group. But he says to us,
that it is a communication with God that invites us to have a place of privacy where we go to meet with the Lord. He calls it a room that you close the door. Earlier, saints called it a closet, a prayer closet. But the point is that it's a place that you can carve out. John and Charles Wesley grew up in a family with many children. And the story is told of their mother that she lived with all these kids in a relatively small house. So she taught them early on that when they saw mom with her apron lifted up over her head, she was in prayer and they better leave her alone. That was her private place to pray. So the Lord says to us, don't be a poser. Don't be interested and concerned about what other people think about your prayer. Instead, recognize that what's going on is this connection between you and God, where He and you are communicating and you are letting Him know what's on your heart. It's not for public display. It's not for trying to be impressive. And so that should relieve us and release us from the idea that we can't possibly pray unless we've mastered all the Christian lingo that goes with it. You know, we could say, oh, I just can't pray. I don't even know how to speak in woulds and coulds. I never did understand that. I don't know the proper subjunctive mood of couldst. I don't know what it means, these and thous. You don't have to worry about the kind of language that you're using with the Lord, because He's not interested in your posturing and your posing. He's interested in your heart. He wants to hear from you, and as plain and simple as you can make it. Now, the Lord goes on, then He gives more instructions about things to avoid. He says in verse 7, when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. And so prayer is not babbling in boredom. Prayer is not a matter of just trying to repeat a number of words or phrases or browbeat God. It's a view of God that makes Him out to be some kind of a reluctant genie, that if you could just find the magic words to unlock this thing, you can get what you want out of Him. I have this kind of mental image among idolaters that they think of God like a lion and a lion tamer. You know, a lion is a powerful creature, and he pretty much can do whatever he wants. They call him the king of the jungle. But a lion tamer's in there, and he's got his whip in his chair, and he's actually the one who's in control of the lion. And so the real figure of influence, the real one who's in charge, is the lion tamer, but the power rests with the lion. And that's this picture in my mind of idolatry and babbling and manipulation of God. It's like He's the one who's powerful indeed. He's the one who can do all this stuff, but you're the one that controls Him because you got the magic words to make Him do this thing. And Jesus says, if you think prayer is a matter of finding the magic words, if you think prayer is the key that unlocks what it takes to make God do what you want Him to do, you got a wrong view of prayer and you got a wrong view of God. It's not a matter of you running through a set number of beads or memorizing a certain sequence or bringing a certain kind of sacrifice to a certain kind of idol, or somehow thinking that you're the one who's controlling a reluctant God, that He's the one whose hands are grasping what you need and He's daring you to peel away His fingers and get it out of Him. Instead, what the Lord Jesus wants you to understand is that your Heavenly Father is leaning into your life. And He wants to hear what's going on with you. And He is ready to be engaged in that. That's the attitude that you can come to the Father with. Prayer is an opportunity for you to bring your heart before Him, which is the third point. Prayer is hearing the heart. It is a matter of you being honest with yourself and honest with the character and the nature of God so that he is invited to hear your heart. He is invited to listen to what you have to say. There is a privilege that is ours when our heart is transparent before God. And he desires to hear that. God is eager to lean in and to listen to that. You know, I'm a grandpa now, and so the opportunities that I have that thrill my soul are to spend some time interacting with my grandkids. And I will maybe hear about something that they have done, some event that's occurred in their life. And so I'm sure I already know about that. I'm already aware of it. But I'm anxious to have them tell me that. And so I ask them questions, what about that? And they start to tell me. And I'm eager to listen to that. I'm leaning into that. I want to hear what they've got to say. I really do have to lean in because they often tell me in a very soft voice. And so I have to listen very carefully. But I want to hear what's going on in their world. That's prayer. That's that desire that God has to be engaged in your life and the privilege that is given to you to share your heart with him. So remove this idea that you have to have the right words or the right language, that you have to be eloquent or urbane or somehow master the biblical prose that others have used. It's okay to just say, hey, God, how you doing? I'm hurting today and I need your help. He understands that. He's a really smart guy. He knows what's going on in your heart. And he invites you to just be real before him. If you're upset, you can share that with him too. It won't break him. He understands. You know, the scripture says he knows the things that you need before you ask him. He's all just leaning in because he wants that intimate relationship with you. The Lord moves then from dissembling some of the things about prayer that are misunderstood, and he begins to give us an example of prayer. There's a couple of things we want to say about this before we dive into it. Number one, we're going to call it Jesus model prayer. Now, for years, for centuries, it's been called the Lord's Prayer. But it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus himself could not pray because he never has to ask forgiveness for sin. It is not, he does not sin. He's perfect. Instead, it is his model for prayer. And then notice what it says in verse 9. He says, you should pray like this. So we also want to kind of remove this idea from our mind that what we should do is memorize the prayer word for word and then repeat it to him mindlessly or blindly, as if by the vain repetition of it, we would somehow implore a reluctant God to give us what we want. I'm not saying don't memorize the prayer, but memorize it so that it will bless your heart. Don't use it as a tool to try and manipulate God. He doesn't present it that way. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. He says, pray like this prayer. So let's look at what the prayer is all about. It breaks down into two parts. The first part is a directing of the prayer person's mind toward God. It kind of establishes God's point of view or the perspective that we should have going into prayer. There are three things he says about that. And then the second part deals with the petitioner's requests and the human aspect of it. So the first half is the God-oriented aspect, and the second half is the human-oriented aspect. And so let's look at those as we go forward. The first thing he says is, verse 9, you should pray like this, our Father in heaven. So direct your thoughts toward God. Now the point here is simply this, that you are recognizing as you begin that you are in communication with your Father who is in heaven. There is a desire that he has to hear you, and you have needs to communicate to him. And so your mind takes on this orientation that is Godward. In other words, when you go into prayer, you're not just talking to the wall. It's not self-talk. You're not trying to ramp up your own courage or console your own heart. You are oriented now toward God. You're recognizing that there is a supernatural being who has taken interest in your life to the extent that he invites you to call him Father, a heavenly Father, that it is your privilege to be related to the creator of the universe in such a way that the relationship is father and child. Not lion and quivering bowl of jelly, but a father and a child. And so you begin to orient your mind that your thoughts are directed toward God. And then I want you to add to your notes there, just put this down, Hebrews 4:16, because the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16 says that we may boldly approach the throne of grace and there find grace to help in time of need. So not only does your mind get oriented toward the fact that you're praying to God, but the scripture tells you that you're not coming out of timidity or fearfulness or an uncertainty that God is hearing you or cares about you, but you may boldly approach the throne of grace. This is your birthright in Jesus Christ. This is because you have a high priest who's gone to glory. That's what Hebrews chapter 6 is all about. It's establishing this high priest, and it says because you have a Savior who's gone before, you now have communication and openness and transparency with God that allows you to boldly come before the throne of grace. So prayer begins with your heavenly Father and with the orientation of your mind toward God and the realization that you may press ahead because of what has been done for you in Christ. And then he says, your name be honored as holy. Your name be hallowed is the old language used. May your name be honored. It is a matter of simply recognizing God's place above all things. It's recognizing that he is the highest of all, that he is the sovereign Lord. He is hallowed. He is honored. He is the one who is above all things. And there's a value to that for you and for me, because sometimes what happens to us in our day-to-day world is we lose that perspective. We begin to think that it's really more about us than anything else. And if you have a question about that, ask your spouse if sometimes you act a little bit like you think you are the Lord of the universe. Because we do. Our flesh wants to rise up and say, you people, just do it my way and everything will be fine. But when we say, Father, your name be honored, we're saying, no, Lord, it is not about my way. It's about your way. And I place myself under your authority. You are my heavenly Father, and you are to be honored. And your rightful place is the top of all things, and my rightful place is below you. And so as we recognize this place where we belong, our prayer begins to take on the right kind of a balance. You know, we don't do well if we think we're the Lord of our own little universe. And nobody around us does well when we think we're the Lord of our own little universe, because they think they're the Lord of their universe. I love the way our solar system illustrates this. If every planet thought that they're the charge and everybody else is going to go around them, we'd have chaos. But they all submit to the responsibility that they have to orbit around the sun, and everything is as smooth as can be. Your life will never make sense. Your life will never take on order. You will never be able to figure out how to get along with others
until you come to the place of realizing that God is honored and you are below him. You orbit him, not the other way around. And then he comes to this third part, and he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we honor this priority of God's will. So think this through. As we begin prayer, we have an orientation Godward, and we understand that we are now addressing our Heavenly Father, that we don't see him, but he's there and he hears us, and that our relationship with him is open and available, and we may boldly come. And we have oriented ourselves, and we've acknowledged that his authority prevails and we are below him. And so now we take it to the next level, and we recognize that his will is perfect and ours is often imperfect. That his will is never wrong. That he is always right in everything that he does. And he never makes a mistake. And so we begin to bring our will into submission to him. We've got a will. We got stuff we want. We got things we want to go our way. We got things we want fixed. And we have an idea how it ought to happen. But the first part of our prayer is we begin to bring all that under the Lord. And we say, Lord, but my will may be flawed and your will is perfect. And so I submit to your will. Because your will is perfect. I yield to your will. Everything I'm about to bring up, I yield to you, Lord. We, Sue and I have some very good friends that live in the area around Boise. The last couple of weeks we've been in conversations with them because we have learned from them that she has a cancer that has attacked her with a vengeance. The doctors are basically saying that without doing anything, she may have a couple of months, but if they do attack it, she probably won't go much over another year. This couple are dear friends, and so we've walked with them and cried with them and listened to them. But they are people who love God. They understand that he is their heavenly Father. And they know that, and they acknowledge that. And they understand that his rightful place is a place to be honored. And in his place in their hearts and in their lives is first place. And they take themselves under his authority because he's the one who's honored and above all. And they have put their will, and they have submitted their will to his will. And we can hear it in their voices. Because it's not quivering or wavering or full of doubt. They're just saying, God's will be done. What God does is fine with us. They're asking for a miracle. They'd love to see God do something profound. But they are already settled on submission to the will of God. It's a powerful thing to listen to that deep and abiding faith prevail in their lives. So we address our prayer to the Heavenly Father. We direct our mind upward. We understand the place that we have below a high and a holy God. And we yield our will to the perfection of his will. And then he leads us into the human part of the prayer, if you will, that which is man-oriented, because he says, bring your petitions before him. And he says in verse 11, give us today our daily bread. We seek God then for the needs of life. We just come before him and we bring before him those things that we need in life. The language in this particular part was actually difficult for the translators in the earlier years to understand exactly how this word was used, because this word did not occur in other places in Greek literature that could be found. And then one day a discovery was made of an old piece of papyrus, and the papyrus was actually a shopping list.
And the shopping list had some food items. I mean, somebody's getting ready to go down to the Agora and buy some stuff. And they had listed the food items and they had used this word, indicating that they were buying the food for tomorrow. And then they would be back to buy the food for the next day. It's a daily need. It's an opportunity that you and I have then in prayer to just bring things before God. Whatever those needs might be, you might be struggling about some concerns about finances with the price of gas getting higher and higher. Maybe you have a long commute and you're saying, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to fill that tank when I need to fill that. Lord, I don't know where the resources are going to come to pay the medical bills that are going to be coming due. Lord, I don't even know how I'm going to hold together both the rent and the utilities payments that I've got. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to put food on the table. All of these things that are needs in your heart, you begin to just bring them before the Lord. Sometimes we are goofy about things. We think that because we're engaged with a God who created the universe and is really in charge of a very large activity of things that are going on out there, that we really can't bring any of the minutiae before him. We should only pray about lofty things. But I'm here to tell you that the same God who created the universe and who knows the names of hundreds of millions of stars that are out there, that for him, everything in your world is minutiae. It's all small. And so go ahead and bring the small stuff before him. Why not? Jesus says, pray about daily bread, about the routine daily things that are on your heart and you'd like to talk it over with the Lord. Bring it before him. He says to us that we are not only to be those who pray about our daily needs, but also, he says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now this is language uses debts. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer there uses the word sins. But the concept here is that there is a need for us to keep what I call short accounts with God so that there is ongoing fellowship with him. We confess sin to stay in fellowship with God. And so the Lord simply says, I want you to keep these things cleared up with me. You understand how that works. Any of you that are in relationship with somebody else, whether it's a spouse or someone close to you or even a parent and child, you know that when someone's done something to offend you, that the only solution is for you to sit down and make that right so you can bury it and forget about it. And as long as there's sin in our life, whether it's a sin of something we've done or something we should have done but didn't do, we just bring it before the Lord and we say, Lord, forgive me. Because more important to me than trying to defend my position is the relationship between us. And I want that to be sweet and I want that to be solid. I want there to be communion between us and fellowship from God to man. And then he comes to the passage in verse 13 where he says, do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The language is interesting, but the Lord is he's simply saying, ask God for protection from his enemy. And so the language is interesting because it almost would sound like, you know, if we don't pray this, the Lord's probably going to lead us into temptation. That is what he's saying. He's saying that our source of protection, the one who can watch over us, the one who can protect us from the one who wants to destroy us, is the God of heaven. Our Heavenly Father. Hebrews tells us that there is a sin that so easily entangles. And so the Lord says, bring that before the Lord in prayer and ask for his protection. Here's what happens. When you're asking the Lord to protect you from temptation, when you're naming the sins that are the most likely to trip you up, like Hebrews says, then you become more aware yourself, and the Holy Spirit is able, when the temptation comes, to remind you and say, this is what you prayed about. And you can say, yes, that is what I prayed about. Now what do I do? And the Lord says, you go this way. And you say, I'm going this way. You see, you're working in a partnership relationship with God when you're asking him to protect you and watch over and to deliver you from his enemy. So the Lord is giving to us then this privilege of prayer, this opportunity to let our heart be in communication with God, for him to hear what's going on in our heart and to bring our petitions before him. The passage concludes with this little piece that probably in your Bibles is in parentheses or brackets or set off in one way or another, where it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The oldest documents that we have do not have that in there. It only shows up about the second or third century. But it's probably because the believers in the early church looked at this thing and they thought it just ends too abruptly. There needs to be some affirmation about the prayer. And indeed, there isn't anything wrong with what's written here because it is positively true. He is the power and the glory forever. And the addition does not take away from what is here. But the Lord goes on in verse 14, and in our concluding point, he says, "For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing." Roman numeral 3, forgiveness then. It is a trademark of our faith. So the Lord is saying in this prayer, here you have this privilege of coming before God. You may boldly approach because the way has been made for you by the blood of Christ. There is an opportunity for the forgiveness of sins and for the cleansing. And he begins to say to us, you can bring all of your needs and all of your requests. You can confess your sins. You can pray for protection, and God will answer all of that because he wants this to be true about you, that you are a person who keeps short accounts with God and short accounts with others. And so he says, take care, he says in point number A, through Jesus, we're forgiven the sins against God. So the sins, the things that we've done, we're forgiven. And then point B, he says, therefore, by command, we forgive those who sin against us. And so there is this relationship that is founded in prayer as God gives to us the privilege of access to him and then calls us to be those who reflect this character in the way we live. There was a woman named Carolyn Coons who heard about a boy, Antonio Sanchez, who had been thrown into a Mexican prison at the age of 5. He was charged with murder, falsely accused of murdering his little brother. It appears that probably what happened is the parents, who were delinquent and derelict, actually did somehow let the baby die and then blamed the older brother for it, and the authorities took a 5-year-old and threw him into prison. Carolyn was finally successful in getting him out of prison and adopting him at the age of 12. And so she took into her home a 12-year-old who had spent 7 of his first 12 years incarcerated in jail, in prison. This young man, when he came into her home, was a young man who could not even leave a roll or a piece of food on the counter. If he saw it, it went into his pocket because you never knew when he might need it. He was somebody whose trust level was near zero. He was a fighter, because fighting is how he had managed to survive while he was in prison. And so Carolyn began the long, arduous process of just simply loving this kid to a place where he had a relationship with her. She continued to fix the juicy hamburgers that he loved to eat. She continued to just put up with the acidic relationship as he would spew against her anger and profanity because he didn't believe that anyone could love him unconditionally. She would intercede to break up and take him away and get him out of the fights that he was frequently in. And then on his junior high graduation, he was on the stage. He was given the opportunity to speak. And he said from the stage, "I want to thank my mom for adopting me and bringing me to the United States. And then he began to break down. And through tears, he said, "I love you, Mom. I love you. I love you." My friends, the relationship that God wants to have with you is like that. He is leaning into your life, and he loves you, and he wants you to respond to how he's instructing and teaching. He wants you to communicate with him and bring your needs and your petitions and, yeah, acknowledge the stuff where you messed up and you shouldn't have done it. He is a Father, a Heavenly Father. And it's not about some kind of angelic or heavenly language or souped up speech. It's not about babbling. It's heart to heart. Yours to a God who's leaning into your life. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the extraordinary truth that your word declares about the relationship that we have with you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how this has come about by virtue of his offering on Calvary's cross. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that teaches us not to listen to the lies of the world. You are not manipulated. You are not cajoled. You are not stubborn and having to be persuaded. But you are a Father, a Heavenly Father, deeply involved and engaged in the lives of your children. And for that, we are profoundly grateful. In Jesus' name.